If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel. That's one of those big books in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We're looking at a passage from Ezekiel chapter 37. Last week I preached a message from the book of Ezekiel. This week I have one more. You might remember from last week that the prophet Ezekiel was a young man taken into Babylon as a captive, along with several thousand fellow Jews. He himself came from a priestly line, but God was not using him as a priest. Instead, God had called and commissioned him to be a prophet to the Jewish captives who were now forced to live in Babylon. He would receive messages for them. Some of those messages they didn't like. But God told Ezekiel to be true and faithful to whatever message God gave him. He preached to the Jews in captivity, and soon more would join him. During Ezekiel's ministry, the Babylonians would capture the city of Jerusalem, kill hundreds of thousands of people, and tear down that beautiful temple of God that King Solomon had built. Then they would gather the few people that remained and force them in chains back to Babylon, leaving only a handful of very, very poor people to stay in the land. Most of the Jewish people would either be killed in the war or taken captive as prisoners. Many of them would be taken to right where Ezekiel was living. And thus this congregation that Ezekiel was called to minister to would be a devastated group. They would be despondent. They were sad. They were frustrated. They were bewildered. Their confidence was gone. Their dreams were gone. Their hope was gone. They were a people in disgrace. That's where God gave his young prophet a new vision. So if you found the passage, and we'll show it on the screen, Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm going to take the first three verses I call the dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley. Behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. God gave his young prophet an ugly vision. It was a vision of a valley that was filled with bones from dead Jewish soldiers. There were thousands of these bones scattered all over the ground. And not only were they bones, but they were dry bones, bodies that had totally decayed. There's no skin tissue left. All that was left was a mass of dry, lifeless skeletons. God told Ezekiel to walk around them, walk among them. Now, that was odd. Ezekiel was from a priestly line, and under normal circumstances as a priest, he would have nothing to do with dead bodies because touching a dead body would make him ceremonially unclean. But Ezekiel did what he was told. And he walked around those bones, inspecting them to see that they represented nothing but death. There was no life in this valley. Now, a corpse left on the ground was a terrible disgrace in his culture. It was a huge dishonor. When someone died, they were to be buried immediately, given a proper burial. So a skeleton left on the ground was something terrible in their culture. And thousands of skeletons on the ground was unthinkable. This actually symbolized God's judgment. You see, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had warned his people that if they rebelled against him, if they turned to other gods and served other gods, turned away from the Lord, one of his punishments for that would be that their army would be defeated and their army would be humiliated, having no burial. Look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 25 and 26. This is part of the judgment section of Deuteronomy. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies because you're serving other gods and not me. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. There's only eight directions. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be none to frighten them away. If you rebel against me, if you serve other gods, one of my acts of judgment will be for your army to be defeated and left as corpses on the ground. Well, the Jewish people had certainly rebelled against God. They had persisted in their idolatry in spite of several hundred years of prophets warning them. And true enough, their army was defeated by the Babylonians. The surviving people had been captured and taken in chains to where they were now, Babylon. Ezekiel sees a vision of the judgment of God and the hopelessness of the Jewish people. And suddenly, God asks his young prophet a question. Son of man, remember last week, that means human, mortal. Son of man, can these bones live? Well, according to the science of that day and the science of this day, no, absolutely not. Now, if these bodies were just recently dead, maybe there'd be some chance of resuscitation. But these were not just corpses. These were bones, skeletons, dry bones, long dead. And yet, Ezekiel had seen enough of God's power to think that maybe, perhaps, there's something God could do. And so he answers kind of diplomatically. He says, well, Lord, you know. I don't, but you do. And of course, God did know. And he gave his prophet something to do. Let's move on in our text, verses 4 through 8. I call the dead soldiers. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And as I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. God called Ezekiel to preach to the skeletons, preach to the bones. Say a sermon to these bones, Ezekiel. Promise them that they're going to live. Speak out loud, Ezekiel, and tell these dead, dry bones that they're coming back to life. Now, that must have seemed like a silly assignment. Why would anybody preach to a bunch of skeletons? You know, God has often told his servants to do things that seem ridiculous at the time. God told Noah to build a large boat right on top of dry ground. God called Gideon to reduce his army to a few hundred men when he was facing an enemy of over 100,000 soldiers. God called Moses to lead his people to the edge of the Red Sea and camp there, trapped between the water and an army that was coming to destroy them. God called Elijah to pour water on a very public offering and drench it sopping wet, and then pray for the fire of the Lord to come down and burn it up. And in the New Testament, God called a man named Ananias to go to a house where the most feared enemy of the Christians was staying, and lay hands on him and pray for this terrible, terrible guy named Saul. The Bible is full of God telling people to do strange things. But in each of these events, God's power is displayed. Here, Ezekiel is commanded to preach to skeletons and to promise them life. I'd like to see what happened as this happened. Because when he began to preach, to declare the word of the Lord, things began to change. As he spoke, the bones began to move. Now that would have got my attention. How about you? The bones began to move and to start to come together. They began to come and they rattled as they come together. I wonder how Ezekiel reacted. I wonder if he paused in his sermon. The tendons and the muscles began to appear. Ligaments began to form. Eyeballs began to form in the sockets. Tissue began to cover. As this young prophet was preaching God's word, the bodies began to form. They were restored. I'm sure they were clothed. And this valley that was once was nothing but a valley full of dry bones became a valley full of Jewish soldiers. But they were still lying on the ground. They were restored, but they were not alive. They were like a sleeping army. Now I want to pause for just a second here and make an application. You see, what brought the change was the preaching of God's word. The miracle did not happen because Ezekiel gave an opinion. The miracle did not happen because Ezekiel spoke a nice message full of culturally approved terms and sweet ideas. No, this miracle happened because Ezekiel preached the word of God. And that is what changes people, the word of God. It is only the word of God that changes people. That's just as true now as it was then. It is the word of God we are to share with other people. The word of God we now have recorded in our Bibles. I once read that someone asked Billy Graham if he had any regrets of his ministry. He said, "I have one. I regret I didn't quote enough scripture." Ezekiel preached the word, and the miracle happened. Well, let's move on to our story. Verses 9 and 10, I call the delivered army. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their ground, stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Ezekiel was told to do something more. The bodies of these soldiers had been restored, but they had no life. And so God's prophet was commanded to speak to the breath. He was told to call upon the breath to come from the four winds and enter these bodies. There's a point here, my friends. You see, the four winds in this context represent the universal, life-giving Spirit of God. In essence, Ezekiel was told to pray. He was to pray for the Holy Spirit to give life to these slain. In Hebrew, the word for wind, breath, and spirit are all the same word. Ruah. In fact, it's the same word in the Greek New Testament, pneuma. Ruah, in the context, determines the meaning. And this harkens back to the creation of Adam in the book of Genesis. God fashioned Adam from the clay and then breathed into him the breath of life. The life-giving principle here in our context refers to the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and gives life. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and gives life. When the Spirit's breath entered into these men, they came alive and stood up off the ground. They stood at attention, their uniforms glistening in the sunlight, a large and magnificent army ready to obey their commander. That must have been a marvelous sight. Just a minute ago, there was nothing but death and hopelessness. Now there was a picture of honor and power. Now allow me to make another point of application here. God calls us to pray too. You see, His power could have been released without Ezekiel praying, but God didn't work that way. He told Ezekiel not only to preach, but also to pray. And you see, the principle is that in God's sovereignty, He often partners with us in the application of His power. Now I'm going to have to step aside. You guys know that when I give an opinion, I step aside from the pulpit. So I'm going to give you an opinion here. There are some things that God has ordained are going to happen no matter what. Jesus is coming again in God's timing, and there's nothing on earth that will change that. But you know, it's my opinion that there are some things that won't happen unless we pray. I really believe God limits Himself in this context to our prayers. He has partnered with us in the application of His power. He tells us to pray. He tells us how to pray. And He says in His Word that He honors prayer and hears prayer and responds to prayer. And if we don't pray, there's some things that ain't going to happen. I know that's not correct grammar. I don't care. The point is clear. We are to pray. And secondly, it's only the Holy Spirit that gives life. Only the Holy Spirit does anything meaningful. We're to do our part. We're also to depend upon God's Spirit to do what He can do. Guys, every week when I come here, nobody's here but me, and I come in this room and I pray for the church and I pray for the different ministries of the church, there's one thing I always say. I say, God, please give me Holy Spirit unction. Give me Holy Spirit unction. Not because I deserve it, I don't. Not because I'm worthy, I'm not. But for the sake of your purpose and in honor of your word and for the love of your people, give me a Holy Spirit unction to proclaim your truth so that the Holy Spirit can use that. I pray that every week. Because I realize it doesn't matter how good a speaker I might be. What matters is the Holy Spirit of God speaking to people's hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that causes what's eternal. Well, Ezekiel preached and he prayed, and the miracle happened. But there's more to the story. So moving on from verses 11 through 14, I call the dynamic message. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This whole amazing vision had a purpose to it. It had a message. This valley of dead, dry bones, which Ezekiel saw in a vision, symbolized the dashed hopes of the Jewish people. It symbolized how the people felt and thought. They felt hopeless. They thought all was lost. They assumed that their nation would now be disintegrated into nothingness, like all the other nations the Babylonians had captured. But that was not God's plan. From this hopeless situation, God would raise them up. He would restore them. You see, He had never abandoned them, even though they had abandoned Him. And He says, I will change this. Verse 12 again. I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And in the symbolism of this vision, this does not refer to a little grave. God, prophet is talking to the people who are alive, and what he's saying is that I will take you from all the dark places that you've been taken to. I'll take you from where the Assyrians captured you and the Babylonians captured you. I will take you from every dark place you've ever been living in, and I will bring you back to your homeland of Israel. I will do that. This speaks to a national restoration. God would gather his people from wherever they were, bring them to the promised land once again. Now, this prophecy actually had a partial fulfillment when the Persians would take power, defeating the Babylonians, and a Persian king would allow the Jews to go home if they wanted to. And this prophecy had another partial fulfillment back in modern era in 1948 when the new state of Israel was created and Jews from all over the world were allowed to go to the land of Israel and be in Jerusalem. But the ultimate fulfillment of what is spoken here will come at the end of time, at the end of 7 years of tribulation. A 7 years of tribulation which we studied when we went through the book of Revelation, in which two-thirds of the Jews will die. But that third that's left alive, that survives the massacres of the Antichrist, they will see Jesus come to earth. They will see their Messiah come, and that group will look up and believe on their Messiah, and they will be saved. And then verse 14 will come true. God says, I'll put my spirit within you and you shall live. God's promised that not only through Ezekiel. He promised it through Isaiah and through Jeremiah and other prophets. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31. Chapter 31. All right. That's not it. Let me find it real quick. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each man say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There come a day when the remnant of the Jewish people who survived the tribulation will receive their Messiah. They will be forgiven, and they will be indwelled by the Holy Spirit just like we are as Christians today. So what has this story got to do with us? What's it got to do with anything regarding Christmas time? Well, may I present, there's a dependable truth this story shows. And that dependable truth is that there's no hopeless situation before God. There's no hopeless situation. God can do what our human minds can't conceive of. We even read about this every Christmas. Let's look briefly, and I will only look briefly, at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 and following. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. You read this every year. To a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying. I imagine so. I think it scared me too if an angel appeared to me. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High," which means the Son of God in Hebrew. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The angel departed from her. We read that every year. We'll read it on Christmas Day when we have our Christmas service. An angel was sent to a peasant girl in Nazareth. Nazareth was a lowly place, 6 miles from the nearest road, not thought of well enough to be included in the Old Testament or the writings of Josephus. This angel was sent to an ordinary girl, a teenage girl who is engaged to be married to a local tradesman. And what appears before her is something very unexpected. "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Mary is startled, taken aback at this. And then the angel goes on to tell her the news that she's been chosen to become the mother of the Messiah. She's just an ordinary girl in a nowhere town. And she was to be the mother of the most important figure in history. The angel describes the process. She says, "How could this be? I'm not married yet. I'm a virgin." The Greek word that Luke uses literally means virgin, a young maiden who's never had sexual relations. And the angel described the process. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you." That word "overshadow" has meaning to it. It harkens back to when God's Spirit filled the tabernacle, and then the first temple. And the glory of God filled the temple to such an extent the people couldn't even look at it. His Spirit overshadowed, it covered. The word overshadow means to cover, covered with glory. Angel says the Holy Spirit will do it, Mary. See, this is not Greek mythology here. There's no sexual relations that are in here. This is talking about the Holy Spirit, the glory of God overshadowing you will cause the conception. So the child will be both hers and God's. He will be called holy, the Son of God. In Jewish understanding, that makes him equal to the Father. The angel gives Mary some encouragement by giving her evidence of God's power, saying, listen, you know, your cousin Elizabeth, who was called barren, she's now 6 months pregnant. Then Gabriel, the angel, makes a statement. For nothing will be impossible with God. That's the point. Nothing is impossible for God to use. May I add this? No situation is impossible for God to handle. What might seem hopeless to us, what might give us discouragement, what might bring us fear, is not something too hard for God to address. You see, what's over our heads is under His feet. He can use any situation. He can overcome any obstacle. The Apostle Paul had to learn that lesson the hard way. Very quickly, let me show you how he learned it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. And listen to what he says. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. And that means the Roman province of Asia. But we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Did you know there was a time in the life of the Apostle Paul when Paul was discouraged? He was completely overwhelmed by difficulty. Paul, the great apostle, was in despair. He actually thought that he and his team members were going to die. This was it. This is as far as we can go. We've had more than we can take. You ever felt like that? Paul felt like that once. Well, what is this passage about Paul and this passage from the Christmas story got to do with his Old Testament story from Ezekiel? How do these completely three stories, completely different, have any connection? This one principle. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Note Paul's situation in verse 8. He says, I want you to be aware, fellows, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Man, we were beaten down by a situation, and we said, this is it. I can't take anymore. Notice this situation. But notice what God taught him. Verse 10. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Does that remind us of the Ezekiel story? Raises the dead? You see, God has that power. Not only to raise physically people from the dead, but raise people up in their situations in life. Raise people up in their life. For Him, nothing is impossible. I had a black lay preacher that I used to work with in the post office years ago who used to say this. I never forgot it. He says, God can make a way where there ain't no way. God can make a way where there ain't no way. He can, because the word impossible doesn't apply to Him. So when you and I are face a mountain of trouble or a valley filled with what appears to be a hopeless case, we're to pray. We're to focus on God's Word. And then we're going to depend on the Holy Spirit to move that mountain or to change those skeletons, to change the situation, Because God is that strong. I want to end on a Christmas story. I came across it recently. Some of you may know this. I didn't. In 1816, a young Austrian priest was walking on a trail in the winter, a trail which overlooked a small Austrian town. He looked down on that town, laden with the winter coat of snow. The air was still. The stars above were bright. The town was very peaceful. The sight of that tranquil situation moved him. And with this inspiration, he went back to his house and he wrote a poem. 2 years later, he was transferred to another town, another parish, St. Nicholas in Oberndorf, Austria. And there he met a new friend, a man by the name of Franz Gruber. Franz was a local school teacher. He also served as the church's organist. Well, the Christmas service was coming up, and the church had a problem. Due to a recent flood of the nearby river, the church organ had been damaged. They didn't have an instrument to play for their Christmas service. And so one night, Moore went over to Gruber's house, and he took that poem that he had written, and he said, "Franz, can you put some music to this? I can play guitar. If you could put some music to it, I can play guitar, and we'll have something for our choir to sing and our people to sing for our Christmas program." And Gruber did that. On Christmas Eve, at midnight mass in 1818, Moore and Gruber introduced this song. Moore played the guitar, Gruber led their small choir, and they performed it. Church members loved it. And of all things, the man who was working on the organ, trying to fix it, he heard it too. And he asked if he could take it back to his town and his church, which was much larger, and he did. And of all things, at his church, which performed it the next Christmas season, a traveling family of folk singers named the Rainers heard that song, and they decided to add that song to their Christmas program. And they began to sing that song throughout Europe, town and different countries across Europe. Eventually, they came to the United States and sang that song on Wall Street in New York City. And a man who heard that song decided, that's a good song. We need to add that. And in 1859, many years later, he translated it into English, three verses, actually, of the six verses that Moore had originally written, translated it into English and put it in what was called a Sunday school hymnal. This song has been translated into over 300 languages. It was originally written in German. Now we have it in English. It is the most popular Christmas carol on planet Earth. It's called Silent Night. Silent Night. Holy Night. All is calm. All is bright. And the reason we have that beautiful Christmas carol is because the organ was damaged. And they had to come up with something that Moore could play guitar to. And the choir could learn quickly. Do you know that God took a big problem? A problem for a little church in a small Austrian village and made a big blessing for the entire world. God can take our big problems and make big blessings. Son of man, can these bones live? Yes, Lord. And so can we. Let's bow for prayer.